Amen. Thank you, choir. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We've been making our way through the book of 1 John in our Sunday mornings together. We're finally making our way to the final chapter in this little book with the big ideas, which has been our sermon series title, as it were. We're in 1 John chapter 5 this morning. We'll in a moment be reading beginning in verse 1 all the way down to verse 5 of chapter 5. For those of you that are just joining the flight this morning, this has been the continuing flight, which began in chapter 1, and we have not yet landed the aircraft. We're going right on through to verse 21 of chapter 5. Have you been with us, both in our morning and evening services? You've noted our corresponding journey in 1 John has lined up really quite closely to the series we've been going through, even in our evenings together. In our evening services, we've kind of, because of the nature of looking at the names and titles of Jesus, found ourselves camped in the Gospel of John from time to time. And so I thought it'd be wise for us to look at the difference between 1 John and the Gospel of John, even in light of the introduction to our message this morning. You remember, John wrote his Gospel with an evangelistic purpose. He told us about that evangelistic purpose in John chapter 20, verse 31. "These are written," he said, "that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And so John wrote his Gospel of John for an evangelistic purpose. But John wrote 1 John for an assuring purpose. This is seen in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, when he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe," you've already believed in the name of the Son of God, "that you may know, that you may be assured that you have eternal life." This verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, is the boarding pass of our journey through this flight, which began in chapter 1. And so the five chapters of 1 John are all increasingly about the assurance of the genuine believer. However, on the flip side, as John endeavors to assure the believer, John will inevitably unsettle the unbeliever. And so these five chapters are unsettling for those who do not have a genuine faith. For one who has a structure of a religious process but has no settled conviction of their faith, 1 John is a rather unsettling verse, because John is one that stretches this theme of assurance, and it can be hard for someone to stomach with conviction if they are not truly saved. And there are three strands, we could call them, around which John has gathered the entirety of his teaching in this short epistle. Once again, let me give you these three strands that tie 1 John together. There is this notion of genuine belief. We could call that the doctrinal strand, that which is true, that which is given to them from the beginning, the truth of God's Word. We could call it a doctrinal strand. There is this notion of genuine love. We could call this a social strand. John will say, if you are saved and you love God, you will show that love for God by your love for the brethren. And so there's this social strand. And then there's this notion of genuine obedience, or a moral strand. How you behave should be done in this way. And John has applied these three strands as tests, as it were, of a genuine believer. He is basically saying this: if you profess to be a genuine Christian, then consider yourself in relation to the doctrinal, social, and moral test. Now, with that in mind, John begins his final descent into the runway, if I continue that terrible analogy of a plane, in chapter 5. And it is no surprise that as he begins his final descent, that he uses those same three strands in chapter 5 yet again. Look at your Bibles. You'll find in verse 1, 4, and 5, you find the words believe, believing, or faith. That's the doctrinal test. In verses 1, 2, and 3, you find the word love, or loving, related to that social test. And then in verses 2 and 3, you find the words obedience, or commandments, that's related to that moral test. And so as you look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, John, beginning his final descent, is showing to us, he wants us to see, what is genuine faith? We begin our reading in verse 1. It says this: "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and all of His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Pollster George Barna classifies born-again people as those who say they have made, quote, "a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important to their life today," end quote. And he also indicates that those who are born again are those who indicate that they, quote, "believe that when they will die, they will go to heaven," end quote. Based on that idea, George Barna gives some polling, and based on those criteria, George Barna indicates that there are anywhere between 35 to 43% of the United States population who claim to be born again at any given year. 35 to 43%. Now, at first glance, those numbers, in some semblance, may cause us to rejoice. But as an evangelical theologian, Michael Horton laments and says, "Gallup and Barna hand survey after survey demonstrating that evangelical Christians who call themselves born again are likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general." In other words, they may say they're born again, but their moral, doctrinal, and social tests don't come with flying colors. Even among pastors, Leadership Journal noted and found that 20% of pastors today in America viewed pornography as something okay to watch as long as you're just walking with God. Another survey said in the same year, that was in 1988, by the way, that 20% number. That same year, they found that 64% of evangelical seminarians agreed in 1988 that abortion was okay as long as you truly loved your family unit. Jesus warned that there will be many who call themselves Lord, who even have done miraculous things in His name. But at the day of judgment, He will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, considering these things, we all need to be clear about whether we truly have been born again or not, and whether or not we are following teachings that are true of those who are genuinely converted. The American church is filled, I fear, with those who have a false sense of security about their faith. As you notice from our reading, there is belief in verse 1. And there is belief in verse 5, which is really like the bread of the sandwich. And the filling of that sandwich comprises obedience, love, and victory. So you have a sandwich in verse 1 and verse 5 of a filled with belief and belief, filled with obedience, love, and victory. We could call this sandwich, and I didn't call it that in my title. I gave the title Genuine Faith, but I could have called it the Faith Sandwich. And faith is the meat. In other words, this is a turkey sandwich. This is a faith sandwich, and the meat of the sandwich is faith, and it's found in verse 4. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." It's interesting, though, that while the verb believe, or translated believing, comes up numerous times in 1 John, the noun faith only appears here, even though it's from the same root. This is a significant reference to this whole question of genuine faith. John is asking, are you sure that the faith you are now resting in is sufficient and genuine? And you need to be sure, because your entire eternity is at stake based on your answer to that question. What we are going to do together is discover this morning from the New Testament writers, especially from 1 John, how they describe genuine faith. So much so, we will find that Christian faith has a distinctive, irreducible content. It is without that, if you take away that distinctive, irreducible content from genuine faith, you have erased faith altogether. And what John is seeking to do is he defines, first of all, genuine faith. What is the essence of Christian faith? Faith is at the root of our belief, and therefore it behooves us to explore its definition carefully. Let us then endeavor to break it down by noticing a few things from this passage about the essence of faith, with our first point, defining genuine faith. And we find that genuine faith has a historical foundation. We focus first on the historical reality of faith. In verses 1 and 5, John makes the notion very clear that the foundation upon which genuine faith rests is the foundation upon Jesus Christ himself. He says in verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is born of God." He says in verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now we must notice something in this reading that would be possible for us to scoot over in our readings of the New Testament. And that is this. The apostolic writers affirm, without doubt, the historicity of Jesus. They affirm the fact that Jesus was a historical reality, and that affirmation is essentially primary. As they write, they affirm not only the fact of his existence, but the fact of his death, his life, his resurrection, his ascension, and the gift of the Spirit which came per his promise. In fact, as John even began this short epistle, he began with that affirmation in the very first verse of the very first chapter. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have handled, the Word of life." Who was the Word of life? Jesus. In other words, John wants his writers to know he is not just making up a bunch of stuff. The apostles' teaching is primary and it is permanent. It is based on a historical foundation, the reality that Jesus lived, walked, died, was resurrected, and is now ascended. Now, does that matter? Absolutely. If we choose to alter the teachings of the apostles, then we must recognize that we are no longer teaching Scripture. If we add to the teaching of the apostles, we must then recognize that we now no longer proclaim something in accretion to the apostolic teaching. What we must do now is come and bow our minds and our hearts before this truth, asking the Spirit of God to do what Jesus said would happen in John 17, verse 20. And that is to bring the truth of the message the apostles proclaim to bear on the lives of men and women so that they may hear it and they may believe. In fact, in John 17, in John's Gospel, the Gospel written with an evangelistic purpose, we will read in John 17 the record of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And here's exactly what Jesus prays in John 17, verse 20. "I am not asking on behalf of these alone," speaking of these, the apostles, "but also for those who believe in me through their word." Through the written record, he knew that John and these others would write, like Paul. He is praying that us, that will now read his word, these words will come to believe. How do you believe on Jesus, friend? Answer, through their word. Jesus was in no doubt as to how men and women 20 centuries later would come to know about him and then believe in him. They would come to believe in him through the message of the Word of God. And the message which the apostles proclaimed has been written down and maintained through this book, the Bible. And now those who are entrusted with the responsibility of being pastors or teachers are not given to give up and give a merry dance to the Bible to try and impress people through their rhetoric. Their message is only the historical message that is already recorded in God's Word. The message of the Christian faith lies in the historicity of that which the apostles proclaimed and is now recorded for us in the Word of God. To believe anything else or anyone else other than this truth proclaimed by the apostles contained in the Bible is to possess no power and to grant us no victory for faith. This, then, is why I believe churches are powerless. This is why many avenues down which many walk as they regard themselves Christian are actually sub-Christian. Because they use Christian terminology and routine down through the years, and they have pastors that stand before a pulpit and give speeches about how to be better people, but never actually expound or exegete the Word of God. And you can ask them questions like, do you believe in the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus? And he actually answers, well, I'm not sure. Or do you believe in the deity of Jesus as per Matthew's record? And he may answer, well, Jesus was a great man. Or do you believe Jesus will come in great power and glory as he promised? And he may say, I don't believe that either. And many so-called churches are no more than social services. Who will weep for the powerless state in the church at Western Work? Who will pray for the conversion of pastors, that they may not be blind leaders of the blind, but they may go back to the historical record given to us in the Word of God and say, we don't preach anything else. We don't add anything else to this. This is genuine faith. But it is also a experiential foundation. John affirms the truths of which Jesus has been given were first of all historical and written down, and second, they were meaningful. It's not simply that Jesus is the Jesus of history that makes our faith faith. It is that Jesus is the Jesus of right now. And the reason Jesus can be the Jesus of now is because he is the Jesus of history. So we move from a historical reality to an experiential certainty. We move from a doctrinal theology to an applicational truth. You see, memorizing the facts about Jesus are not like memorizing the bones in the human body like I had to do in high school. Maybe you had to do that too, right? Remember when I was in biology class in high school and we had this exam. And it was literally just a big piece of paper with all, like a skeleton, and no other things on there, and you had to name every bone on that skeletal structure. You had to name them all. I don't remember any of those right now. I mean, maybe a few, right? As a junior higher, maybe some stood out more than others. I don't know. They bear little resemblance to my life. I'm not in the medical field. Didn't help me. If you're in the medical field, I hope you know those bones. I hope you know where they are. But that application to my test now didn't really apply. I might have gotten an A on the test then. I don't even know if I got an A on the test then. Didn't help me now. But this is different when it comes to the facts of Jesus. It's not enough to just memorize facts. It's not enough to say, well, we believe in historical Jesus. You see, this historical reality should bring about an experiential certainty, but this experience is based on history. I don't believe in Jesus who might have been. The experiential reality of the new birth is tied to the certainty of a Jesus who did come. John has already said, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 1. We say, all that say we do believe in this vague Jesus, but really we ought to believe in a precise Christ. Everyone who believes in this particular revelation of Jesus Christ, this precise revelation, is born of Christ. John does not make a causal statement in verse 1. He makes a consequential statement. The fact that they are born of God reveals itself in their believing in Jesus Christ. And the tense of this verse is actually very important. Believe in verse 1 is the present or continual action. It's a continuing sense. And born of God is a perfect tense, which we don't always have in English, but it literally means this one-time event with an abiding consequence. So the person who has been born of God is the person who believes in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, then, is not simply a condition of being born again. It is an indication of being born again. John would say in his gospel in John 1, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God." When we try and work out this, we find in thinking it through that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, it is an indication that God has done a work in their life. If you today believe in Jesus Christ, not just his existence, but you believe that his existence drives your existence today and your existence for eternity, if you place that kind of faith in Jesus Christ, that is evidence of salvation. Therefore, we find the essence or the definition of genuine faith. We think not only historically of the existence of Christ, but we think experientially into that which we have brought into the faith through Jesus Christ. We can actually sing, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able." Are you persuaded today? Are you certain that this which is written in God's Word is not some fairy in the sky, but a God who sent Jesus, his Son, to be the Christ, to die on a cross for your sins? And what happens if I do believe? What is the result? After all, are you sure that your faith, the faith in which you rest, is sufficient and genuine? And that's no throwaway question, is it? That question has very eternity at stake. So there must be a demonstration. We must demonstrate genuine faith. What are the indications of faith? And let's look at these verses carefully, because what we've done now at the beginning of this message is we looked at the bread, verse 1 and verse 5. Now let's look at the meat of the sandwich. And we know in that meat that those who possess genuine faith demonstrate genuine love. The fact that they are now united in Jesus Christ means that they have love not only for the Father, but they also have love for the children. He says this, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat it loveth him also that begotten him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God." What John is saying is a universal principle that ought to be true in this operation. If I love my dad, I ought to love my dad's other children. And something is wrong if I don't. When God brings us into a loving relationship with the Father, he brings us into a loving relationship with one another. That was John's point, actually, just one chapter earlier. If you find yourself thinking as we've reviewed 1 John, John repeats himself. Yes, he does. And he just said, just one chapter earlier, if anyone says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. What is it that establishes affinity and affection within the family of God? What establishes affinity and affection is being, verse 1, born of God. You see, this makes the whole ecumenical movement nonsense, right? The movement which may say, "You're religious, I'm religious, we're religious, let's be together religious." It also makes nonsense the notion which says, "If you love me, you wouldn't care about my Christian doctrine." My direction for my fellowship is doctrine. The Word of God says that the basis for Christian unity is the affinity and affection that is a result of being born again. How do I show love? To whom do I show love? Who is part of the family of God? Those who are born of God. And family living unites these truths, loving God and loving His children. And if we truly love God, John says, we will truly love His children. And those who possess genuine faith also demonstrate genuine obedience. The essence of love for God is not to be found in emotional intensity, but rather in moral integrity. We live in a generation which says that love and obedience are antagonistic to one another. We hear lines like this: if you really loved me, you just let me do what I want. Or if you really loved me, you just let me live how I want. If you really love me, you'd actually accept me for me. And we actually teach our children to be better versions of themselves, which is a lie. Don't be a better version of yourself. Be more like Christ. But once you hear those lies and again, you begin to believe them if you're not careful. But what Jesus says is that if you really loved me, if you really loved Jesus, you would do what Jesus tells you to do. He would say this in John 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what John is now driving home here. The heartbeat of God's love for us is the sacrifice of God's love for us. Just one chapter earlier, you can note what he said in verse 9 of chapter 4. By this is the love of God revealed or demonstrated or proven toward us. That God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. That's the proof of God's love. This is the essence of God's love for us, shown in Christ. So how do God's children show love for God, the same kind of love God showed for us? Well, what kind of God love did God show for us? Sacrificial love. So how are the children to show love for God? Sacrificially. Our love then is to be gauged by God the Father on the basis of our sacrificial nature of our obedience. Chapter 5, verse 2, he says this, by this we know we are the children of God when we love God and we do something. Here's your assurance. Keep His commandments. Why? For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. It's almost like John came at it from both angles in preparation for any argument or debate. To express a love for God and yet fail to keep His commandments is nonsense. That gives the lie to the prevailing notion that says becoming a Christian means doing what you like and having a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's a lie that states, in the Old Testament, God has to deal with us in commandments. But in the New Testament, there's this whole new process called liberty. That's a lie. But if that were the truth, we've got a problem in 1 John. If those lies were true, we have a problem with 1 John. Here John is writing in an undoubtedly New Testament era, explaining what it means to love God, and he says that the individual who really loves God obeys His commandments, not as a ladder to climb up to heaven, but as an indication of our heart's desire to live for the One who granted us heaven. And this, he says, verse 3, is what's beautiful. This and these commandments are not grievous. It's a lovely word. The Pharisees had some burdensome commandments, some rather grievous commandments, some rather bizarre commandments. They had commandments of the like that would say, well, the Old Testament says you can't plant seed on the Sabbath. And so, as a result of that, be careful that you may either want to wrap your sandals in cloth or perhaps even go barefoot. Because if you on the Sabbath go outside with sandals that carve a ridge into the ground, and some other passerby happens to drop a seed in that ridge, you violated that commandment unknowingly. Talk about grievous, right? Now people are like kind of walking around like a little bit. Did I accidentally, graze the ground in the wrong way and thereby plant a seed when I wasn't supposed to? And so these Jewish, predominantly Jewish readers are reading these about these commandments, and perhaps they're thinking, but commandments are hard. And they're looking out and they're seeing these Pharisees doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And they even, by the way, had even kind of put together books so you could kind of remember the here's the latest edition of the new rules you need to follow, right? I mean, this is crazy. And John says, but here's what's wonderful. God's commandments, meaning the real commandments, they are not grievous. What a lovely word they needed to hear. Matthew 11, Jesus would say, come to me, all who are labored and burdened, and I will give you rest. This is why I'm so burdened to preach to young people. Do you know how many young children today are caught up in so many lies of this culture and so many burdens of this culture that they cry themselves to sleep? You know how many young girls are crying in their bedrooms and longing for a good and pleasing and perfect life? You know how many young boys have burdens on them placed by our culture who think they just have to get to the next level, and if they don't, they'll fail. And if they fail, they'll become depressed. Do you know the rise of suicidal statistics in teenagers today is higher than perhaps ever in the history of the world? We need to tell them something. Love God, and His commandments are not grievous. Christian, the yoke of Jesus and the will of God that seeks the highest welfare of those is not just, I'm not speaking in a prosperity gospel here today, I'm just telling you, God loves His children. That means that commandments towards holiness are to be embraced, not rejected. I don't fault a believer who goes into his home and says, I just want to elevate God in the lives of my children, and maybe I'm gonna remove some things that maybe not by themselves are sinful, but I just want my children to have as best I can as a father or a mother, a holy life in their home. I don't fault a parent for doing that. I hope you don't either. I don't fault the church member coming in and saying, I just want to embrace God's commandments, to live according to Him, that I will do what I can to make sure that it's not burdensome, it's not weary. I don't want my kids to think going to church is a drudgery. I want them to know mom and dad love coming and serving. Without that realization, how will you ever overcome the world? Is your heart stirred this morning like mine is? Listen, you don't listen to me try to land this aircraft so you can go home and vegetate on this, right, as you watch the Patriots win another football game. If this means anything, it needs to mean something to you somewhere in the deep recesses of your soul. And if it means something to you in the deep recesses of your soul, it means you're going to want to go out and tell somebody about it. Because this is genuine faith. And you may go to someone and ask, are you sure that the faith in which you rest is sufficient and genuine? And they may say, I don't know. The very first test given to a newborn in the delivery room is something called the Apgar score. The test is designed to quickly and efficiently evaluate a newborn's physical condition after delivery and determine any immediate need for extra medical attention or emergency care. It'll measure things like muscle tone, heart rate, reflexes, skin color, breathing, and other things that medical personnel know better than I do. What I do know is that when our firstborn, Adeline, was born, she came into the world a little bit in an alarming fashion. We were very thankful at that moment to be at a hospital that could take care of that. And immediately, rather than her being placed in the arms of her mother, Adeline was actually taken to the other side of the room, and the medical personnel were hovering around, busy as they could be, because there were some numbers that I didn't like about her Apgar score. You know what was awesome to hear, though, is the doctors calmly, carefully moved and cleared the mucus out of her nose, and the pink color came to her skin, and she cried, and we were thankful she was alive. She had passed the test, as it were, an Apgar score, and it just showed there was life. That's what it was there for. Just showed that there was life in that child. You know, throughout 1 John, you could say 1 John is a spiritual Apgar score. It'll pinch you a little bit, make sure there's some color there. It'll make sure, a little slap on the behind to make sure there's some breathing going on. All to make sure there's life. Is there life? Is there life? And there's really three elements to his score. There's a faith in Jesus Christ, there's love for others, and there's obedience to God's commands. And for those who are born again, this score is very assuring. Like a parent in the hospital room rejoicing that there's life in that child that just came into the world, you can rejoice and say, yes, thank you, Lord, there's life. If you claim to be born again, check your spiritual AGPAR score. And if there's vital signs in your life, you can say to be born again, like Peter says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there may be others. But this is more evangelistic than assuring. Because the little pokes and the pricks and the slaps from John have come up a little lifeless. Friend, this is so important because your very eternity is at stake. You want a little book with a big idea? Here's your big idea in verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. This is our hope. This is our assurance. This is worth celebrating. Even our faith. Genuine faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we are overwhelmed when we consider what you have given to us in the person of your Son. Lord, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we can accept you as our personal Lord and Savior. It is our desire, it is our prayer that you, Lord, would come to rest in the hearts of those that are not yet saved, even today. Lord, as we gather together, there may be some that are not saved. Maybe during this, we pray that even during this invitation, if they're to them, that they would come to a saving knowledge of your Savior. Pray all.